you for leading us in worship and putting our eyes and our focus on our Lord this morning as we put our faith to these songs and expressions of faith of praise unto our God. We want to end 2020 well, or on a right note as we move into the next year. This is our 52nd week to gather in this year and closing out the year. It's a good way to mark what we've looked back at, what we've gone through and where we're going, and what God is doing. I want you to turn with your Bible, in your Bibles with me, to the book of Psalms to begin with, in the 115th Psalm. Psalm 115. We will return to Romans next week and picking up the new year, turning back to Romans chapter 10 and that glorious epistle. But I want us to look at a wonderful doctrine this morning. Amongst all the doctrines of the Bible, this is the chief, I believe. In Psalm 115, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. We won't read the whole psalm. I just want to grasp these thoughts. The psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Israel, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great." I want to make that thought chief on our mind right now as we consider our time in the Word this morning and the words of which we've been singing, the blessings of the truths that we've been singing, Christmas that we've just gone through. And we close out this year. Surely it's been a difficult year. Surely we understand the different struggles that we've gone through, and they don't seem to assume to stop on December 31st, they'll just continue on. It's a year where what's been dominated in the press and the media, the pandemic, the politics, civil unrest, economic distress, and what dominated our world in the church even, the lockdowns, civil disobedience, questions about what to do, and even a spiritual war and the battles in that way. And things we may not even see. Now, if there's any doctrine that matters most to us, as you see in this text here in Psalm, to those who fear the Lord, it is that, what he said there, God is in heaven, in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. He's still on his throne, and he does as he wills. He does what he wants. He rules. This is not an abstract truth that has no effect upon the emotions or decisions of our life. It's not something that is interesting and nice, something for theologians to discuss in a classroom. This has boots on the ground type of application and meaning to our lives, especially with the difficulties that we face. It is that important. I consider this passage in James chapter 4, and thinking about what may be mundane, normal activity in the world and a person's life, And this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the ruling God in heaven, comes crashing into a person's life with these words, "Come now," in James 4:13, "you who say today or tomorrow we'll go in to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit," sounds like an American. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." There's a doctrine there that radically changes how you perceive life and the simple decisions of your life. I mean, don't we know that we are a mist that appears on time and space in this world for a moment? Or like a breath on a cold day that shows immediately out of your mouth but is gone and vanishes? We should not approach life with such presumption, considering that if the Lord wills, and that is a blatant affirmation of the sovereignty of God, the blatant affirmation that it is the Lord who rules our steps. We plan our ways, the Lord determines the steps. We have the thoughts and the desires, but as it's coming out of our heart, through our mouth, through expression, Proverbs 16:1 says, the words from the tongue are from the Lord. And so there is this providence, there's this truth about the presence and the power and the purposes of God as he executes them in our world today and in our very lives. And what I want to do is to take this truth of the sovereignty of God, a doctrine that matters, break it down from a big picture to the little more insignificant things, and just take it from the big to the little and see how this can be an encouragement to our hearts. And be sure that our faith and our perspective as we go forward, each individually as a church, as believers, is with the right perspective of God and what he has in mind, what he wills. Now, right now in our circles, in our family, there are people facing life-altering challenges. We have faced them this year. Four different families in our church right now are facing the issue of cancer, the matter of cancer in their loved ones. It's important to point out there are some families, even within our congregation, individuals who've just gone through a holiday, another holiday season with a lot of loneliness, missing a loved one, experience that brokenheartedness again. There's a loneliness or estranged relationships, where they haven't been able to talk to or see children or grandchildren even. It's important to see that. And there may be a lot of reasons for that. It might be their sin. It might be someone else's sin. It might be just circumstances have it that way. A spouse passed away, and I'm a widow or a widower. Or children just go their own way. Or maybe a divorce has happened, or maybe I've never been married. So there's a lot of factors that are playing in each of our lives that makes our experiences quite different, and we can assume that holidays are a happy time or a wonderful time, but it's not necessarily the case. That's life, and there is life there, and there's tougher roads that some of us are walking on. On top of that are all, of course, the stresses that we're experiencing that was 2020 that everybody would like to just bury in the yard and put aside. It's in these trials, it's in these sufferings, and it's in these sorrows that a doctrine like this matters, that a doctrine that God is on his throne. The vision that Isaiah had that we sang, "Holy, holy, holy," is a vision that the prophet, as he started his ministry as a prophet called by God, was to be sure that he always had before his mind's eye, that it is the Lord on the throne. And the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is he." And what happens on this earth measures itself against that truth, reality. Now, I said one of the most important doctrines of the Bible. I would put two chief doctrines in the Bible most important truths that we want to grasp. It is that God is a Savior, a Redeemer, and then God is sovereign. Both of those things must go together, and both of them flow from each other, that God is sovereign. I want to talk about that God is sovereign this morning. It's reassuring to know that God is on his throne, ruling from the heavens, doing what he pleases, and he does what he pleases. And no one stops him from doing what he pleases. This fallen, broken world is not overruling that. What's happened in this world, choices of men, accidents, happenstance, whatever it may be, does not circumvent that. It's just the means by which God is carrying out his plan. And the vision that Isaiah received there in Isaiah was in a time where Judah was unraveling at the seams. The king had just died because he was judged by God for being presumptuous in his religion and taking incense into the temple when he was not a priest, not allowed to do that. He'd do it anyways. That very much is the presumption that I see in America, in American churches today. We should watch our step. We should reconsider who rules from heaven. Who's in charge of this? Now, what does this mean, the sovereignty of God? Just listen to these ideas to give you a little bit of a definition. Sovereignty of God means he rules, he reigns in the heavenly realms and over the earth and governs all the affairs and all the matters from minute details like feeding the sparrows to major details like where armies would go, or whether there'd be defeat on the battlefield, or whether a person who is an enemy of the church like Saul of Tarsus would be converted. Those things he governs. There are vastly more important details than others, but all of them fall within his ruling hand. He oversees it all. Even the means by which Saul, who is Paul, is saved. The means that that happened was that Christ would come into this world. That was ordained by God. And he ordained Pilate, Herod Antipas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, true enemies of Christ, haters of Christ. Every one of them were ordained and directed by his sovereign purposes and counsels to put him to death. It was the death of Christ that saved Saul and saves you and I, and he used evil people to do it. So this sovereignty covers all things. Thus it is the unhindered free exercise of his divine will, not hindered by anything or anybody. He's the one who's free. It is the undisputed right and unrivaled authority of God to govern all the works of his hands according to his own pleasure, his own plan, his own purposes. Thus, he does what he pleases. It's a pretty simple statement there by the psalmist, but it is profoundly powerful. He consults no one in the carrying out of his plan. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40:14. Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Those are rhetorical questions, and the answer is nobody. Nobody counsels him. Nobody taught him. He needs no counsel. He needs no one's opinion on what he's going to do. That is the essence of the sovereignty of God. And by the way, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is really the doctrine of God. To be God is to be sovereign and to rule. He does as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. No one can question him or hold him accountable. He answers to no one. He is absolute. Thus he is the El Elyon, the Almighty, Almighty over all. Heaven and earth don't run by a democracy. They don't run by a vote They don't run by a happenstance or a human free will, balanced like teamwork with God cooperating between man and him. There's not really that at all. What it is a theocracy, the government of one over the affairs of all others. Even over all the laws of creation, he is the designer of that. Now, the scriptures speak and assume that from beginning to end. Since he is the creator, makes sense, he is sovereign over all his creation. And from that point forward, we see statements like in Genesis, Joseph speaking to his brothers after everything that he went through for chapters there at the end of Genesis. He says, "You meant all this for evil. You planned it this way. It was in your heart to do these evil things towards me, to try to get rid of me, even try to kill me. Yet God caused it for good." God was in that. Or in Romans 8:28, "For those who love God, God has caused all things to work together for good." He is the one who's causing these. He is determining these things. He's leading these things towards a course. You look at the book of Job, God is ruling the whole thing. And the answer that Job gives, or that God gives to Job as to why have these things happened to me? I was righteous. I did nothing wrong to deserve what I got. The death of my children, the loss of all my crops, the loss of my herds, the loss of my servants, the loss of my health. What's the answer, God? Please answer me. And God answered him with, "Job, who is sovereign? I am." And Job had to silence his mouth. He gets it. That's the answer. And of course, Isaiah. As he prepares in his ministry, quite frankly, all the prophets, as they prepare to preach to the people, to tell them to repent, to call them to faithfulness, call them back to the covenant, tell them to forsake their idols, tell them to live in justice and equity and truth, live by the righteousness of the law, not by your sinful pleasures. And they're just calling and preaching to them. They're preaching with this simple foundational fact that God is ruling and we answer to him. And we're calling you to submit. And thus, there is the answer. There is the response. So the believing one who believes in the sovereignty of God as a Christian is to know that not only does he care about everything in my life, including things out of my control, my future, my past, my present, my sanctification, my glorification, my salvation, everything having to do with my life, it means that he's able to guide it all towards a good and glorious end. He is able and he will, and he promises to. I know that. He cares about these things to see it in that direction. Believing in the sovereignty of God to a believer also is to know and understand the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign over his church. In the book of Revelation, we find Jesus walking amongst the lampstands of the church, judging, discerning, counseling, telling them, "If you don't repent, I will do this. But I will be with you. I will protect you. I will guide you. And I will instruct you," because he has the sovereign right to. So every church must answer to one who rules them. And believing this means to know that nothing escapes his knowledge, nothing confounds his will. Though a lot of things confound our thoughts and knowledge and understanding, nothing confuses him. He knows all, he rules all. And to even understand that his enemies, even his arch enemy in the spiritual realm, Satan, are a means to an end in his divine plan, which he orchestrates by his divine hand to carry out all that he intends and purposes to his own glory. And Job is a classic example of that. And so we have this principle that is so important for us. The struggles that we all face, the challenges that you are now heading into in 2021, let's get a perspective of the sovereignty of God. Let's prove that from Scripture this morning. So let's take a look at this text. Turn with me to Acts 17. I want to begin here, and I want to start with a bigger picture. Kids got a bunch of presents here and for Christmas, and probably a bunch of Legos got bought this year. And a lot of time was spent pinning piece by piece into these big Lego sets. Well, there's a process there. Each little piece that causes great pain underneath your foot goes and fits and is placed in the right place, is designed for a particular reason to give you this grand creation that everybody gets to play with and whatnot and enjoy and what, but it takes the process to get there. There's pieces to be put into place. There's something of a picture of the hand of God in our lives in that, I see. And there's a bigger picture here, and I want to look at the bigger picture to begin with, and that's on the international scheme here. Now, when we think of the sovereignty of God, think about the context of the prophets of the Old Testament and the context there you saw in Psalm 115. Our God rules in heavens. Their gods are just creations of their own imagination. They don't exist. And in the context of that, you have this regional deity idea. Well, this is the Hebrew God. We got our God over here. We got our God over there. And they kind of rule in their own little pocket of the world. That's not true of the God of the Hebrews. He rules from heaven, and he does as he pleases to anybody, not just to the Israelite. He does what he pleases to the Ninevites, to the Babylonians, to the Greeks, to the Moabites, to the Edomites, to the Egyptians. Every one of them you see in the Old Testament are subject to the power and authority and sovereignty of God, and there's example after example after example of that throughout the Old Testament. He indeed rules. He indeed is the high and supreme God, and there is no other, he declares there in Psalm 115. I alone am the God who rules in heaven. There is something of an international rule to his sovereignty. And Paul takes it right to Athens. In Acts 17, verse 16, let me just read this chapter for you. This is the chief apologetic chapter of the Bible. Paul coming to the world of the Greek philosophers and proclaiming Christ, starting with the sovereignty of God. In verse 16, now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, what a scene is that? Paul just crashes into the world of the Athenian philosophy, the center of thought and thinking and ideologies and academic schools and training in thinking from Aristotle to Plato and all the other different philosophers. He just kind of walks right in here, takes a look at their religion, says, "You guys are completely defunct and lost in your unknown ignorance. Let me tell you about the true God, the only God who rules from heaven." And he begins to proclaim the sovereignty of God. And he begins to proclaim that there is one true God. And this God is not hard to find. And this God has been blasphemed by your idolatry. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your food. He doesn't need you to make a statue out of him. He doesn't need you to bow down to him. He actually shouldn't be made in anything like gold or silver, which is nothing more than art and imagination of man. God is God. And then he proclaims, "You must repent." He just goes right after him. What an arrogant evangelist he is. I mean, he's not going in there to outwit them, try to speak eye to eye to the philosophers. I mean, this is the ultimate contextualization passage. He just goes in, figures out, okay, this is where I'm going to launch from, their ignorance in their religion, and I'm now going to proclaim the truth to them. I mean, he just walked right into the philosophical center of the world to tell them there is only one God, and they were wrong. They were wrong. They were in error, and they must repent. I mean, that's pretty wild, if you think about it. But the fact is, he did that because he believed that God is sovereign in the heavens over all nations. There's something of his international rule that's proclaimed here. You all are responsible to him. So he challenges them, and he goes after them. He's not trying to play games with them. He's not trying to reason necessarily with the Epicureans or the Stoics. He's just reasoning with the fact of their own conscience tells them, there is a God, here he is, you exist because there is a God, and he is now sending a message to you. Let me give you a few things to think about when I say the international sovereignty of God. This is just the big picture here of the sovereignty of God. He says here that national origins are determined by God. Where every nation came from God. He made the world, everything in it, verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live. There is his sovereignty. So all the nations exist and came into existence by the determination of this sovereign God. It was his design, it was his purpose. Alexander the Great came onto the scene because God determined him to. And he did his thing, and he conquered many, and he Hellenized the whole Mediterranean world and beyond because God determined that. The book of Daniel proclaims that. Before Alexander was even born, he said there would be coming this one, and here's the results of his activities, because God has designed this. So the national origins, the effects that it has upon the whole world, are overseen by God. The languages, the people groups, even the national boundaries, he said. So every nation and their habitation, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, the boundaries of their habitation. So every nation that's ever existed, that comes into existence and establishes their borders, this was overseen and overruled by God above. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, we would think if we went into a sociology class and a human history class, we would think, well, those all came, these nations and peoples came as a result of wars, rivalries, famines, disease, migrations, peace treaties, maybe some development of civilizations and big cities and rivers and whatever else, maybe some disasters that happened, maybe rising of certain powers like the Napoleons and the Alexander the Greats, and they established things, or maybe some Western, you know, British Empire drew some lines in the sand. Here's your country. We think it's all human. It's not. It's God. God is the one who ordered and controlled the outworkings from above. That's what Paul says. And the timing, the allotted time, he determined the time, the rising and the falling, when they dissipate and fall out of existence. Have you ever met a Hittite? I haven't. Because God raised them up at some point and had them go away. The timing of it. That's not random. That didn't happen because of some human decision. That's secondary. War's secondary means God's will is primary. He predetermines the exact times when the nations would step onto the stage of human history, precise hour, their duration, their rise, their fall. That's the word determined. That's what that means. Having determined, verse 26. That's a great word. That's a word we get for horizon. And it's not that God looked ahead and noticed it happening. What it is looking on the horizon as it's coming your way. It's determined by God, and here it's coming. He's already determined what's coming on the horizon. It's fixed. It's established which nation at which time precedes, follows, surrounds, and everything. This is God's purposes, his will. He's in heaven. He does as he pleases. And here they come. The nations. How important is this? Galatians 4:4 talks about, in the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of times means, in our small minds, we tend to see God exercising his plan, kind of cramming Jesus into human history and kind of making it work while everything's kind of going chaotically around the world on its own little time scale. No, he filled the time. He designed it all. He set the world stage in place for the perfect time, in the fulfillment of it, the fullness of it, for when he wanted his Son to come and arrive on the scene. That's what that means. So politically, culturally, linguistically, socially, religiously, all in place at the right time, Christ would come in. He ordained it, and that's what sovereignty means. And thus, this international idea, it's important to see this because this is the big picture. This is what's going on all over the world for ages and ages. Who the governing leaders are? You think he has control over that? You know that passage in Romans 13:1. Once again, an affirmation of the sovereignty of God, where he says, without apology, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That's sovereignty. That is, all authority is delegated authority from God. Whether it's Nero, who was the Caesar at the time of that writing, or it's whoever our president is today, or it was Hitler, or it was Napoleon, or as whoever, all of these rulers, all of these authorities are secondary means that God raised up, gave them authority for a particular time, for a particular purpose. Leaders like Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar, Pilate. Let's think of Pilate. John 19. Pilate had Jesus. Had him under his hands, under his clutches. He can decide the fate of Jesus at that moment, at least in the mind of Pilate. And he says these words. So Pilate said to him in verse 10, John 19:10, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Interesting wordy choice there. "I have authority to either release you or to crucify you." He knew that. He thought that. In a way, he did have that authority. That's why they gave Christ to him. "You, we want you to execute him. We can't do it. You have the authority to do so." "Do I not have authority?" Interesting word. Jesus answered him, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." He's not talking about human eye hierarchies here. It's not because Caesar gave you authority. It's because God, who is God over Caesar, gave you this authority from above. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." National governance. How nations are governed and who the kings are and the decisions they make. Every one of those things are under the one who does as he pleases from heaven above. And I already mentioned to you about the death of Christ ordained by God. All the leaders, at the right time, at the right place, God determined these things. In Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was God who foreordained this. That was God's plan, not theirs. Acts 4:27-28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," here it is, "to do whatever your hand, your plan, had predestined to take place." There's a predestined plan, and it includes Herod, a person who had no inclination to serve God, Pontius Pilate, who was worshiping idols, the peoples of Israel, who were completely apostate, and Gentiles, who knows what they're worshiping. None of them acknowledged God or needed to. There's no cooperation going on here. This was their actions by their own will, doing whatever was expedient for their political purposes, for their personal reasons. And yet what's happening here is God preordained and predestined this. It was his hand that carried out the plan. So we have these governors, these rulers, doing what God determines for them to do. This is sovereignty. Sovereignty. You can add a few other things to this, like national prosperity. How does a nation get so strong and so wealthy and so powerful, and then nations that are so weak? It could be bad leaders. It could be bad resources, bad economies. It could be natural disasters. It could be bad weather. It could be bad wars and the results of wars, wealth making, human decisions, all sorts of things you could throw into the mix and say, how do these nations rise up to be strong or fall off the map and whatnot? Do you know who controls all that? Who's the one who sent 7 years of plenty to Egypt? Who's the one who sent 7 years of drought following that? It was God who did that. And if you consider that the longest speech in the Bible by God was his defense of saying, "I'm in control of the weather. I'm in control of all the natural elements that affect everything that has to do with your nation and your well-being." Rabbi Kushner, this rabbi who didn't like this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in his own Bible, wrote the book that's famous for some decades now, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." He got that backwards. We should be asking the question, when good things happen to bad people, but he had it the other way around. He said this about weather. "Weather is just an act of nature, morally blind nature that churns along following its own laws." That's the question, who made the laws? Why bring God into chaos and suffering such as this? He's trying to save God from himself, rescue God from being accused of doing evil because bad weather could destroy lives and hurt people. Jerry Bridges answers this. He says, "If natural disasters and weather just happen, there's no basis for trusting God. But if God is sovereign in this area, then we can trust him without understanding all the theological issues involved." So you think about the prosperity of a nation and the prosperity of America, the prosperity of your life. It's a big deal how the weather is, whether the crops will grow, whether a natural disaster may happen, where the stock market is, where the economic conditions are, where the spiritual health of the people are and the nation. All those things play into how God orchestrates his purposes. and his plans. He does as he pleases from his throne. Natural disasters. Call them natural disasters, while the insurance companies still call them acts of God, which is right. Acts of God. And just remember this. Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. And the result was a radical change of mind in the disciples. Just as a reminder of who's in control, who has almighty power in the moment. Who's in control of these things that can command the winds and the waves to do as he pleases. Here is the sovereign God. So, on the international level, you got to look at this, and this is the big picture side of it. So, Lego construction here. The massive ship that we're building. It's all Star Wars, right? And this is the big picture here, international, the world, history, who's orchestrated, who's designed, who's got the map, and tells you all the plans of which piece goes where. This is God's plan. This is God's will. And you can add two more things to this international rule. Spiritual awakening. How is a nation come alive and a revival happens and life comes in if it's not for God sending the missionaries, the preachers, to enlighten the people? And he builds his church within the nation's boundaries. He revives the church. He disciplines the church. He sanctifies his people. He brings out from every nation, tribe, people, tongue, a converted remnant making up what are the elect of God. This is God's doing. It's purpose. And where the boundaries are, who the rulers are, what the economic conditions are, it's in extreme poverty or extreme wealth, makes no difference here. Because God uses it all and rules over it all to see that his purposes are done. So spiritual awakening are under his guidance and national judgment. Let's not forget Sodom and Gomorrah so quickly. Let's not forget right now there is a layer of ash in the dirt underneath the Dead Sea because God determined Sodom and Gomorrah, their day has come. Those were nations that didn't worship God. Didn't know God? Well, yes and no. Abraham and Lot were there. These people didn't respect God. They had their own gods. That didn't matter. God looked, God judged, and they're an ash heap at this day. National judgment. Let's not forget Herod. Herod Antipas in Acts 12 decided for his own political expedience to get on the good side of the Jews, he would arrest the disciples, James and Peter, and he kills James with the sword. I'll just execute this one dude. That'll make things happy. You think that didn't go unnoticed by God? Because in the same chapter, when Herod was angry with the people, verse 20 of Tyre and Sidon, they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. This is just governance. This is just politics going on, and they're messing around and figuring things out between their bordering countries and the different economic responsibilities and economic dependence between the king here, Herod, and this area of Tyre and Sidon to the north. And they're just playing the normal human games that go on in Washington. While that all is going on, verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them. The people were shouting, "The voice of God, not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Who rules? It's not Herod. This day, God brought his life down in retribution for his wickedness and his pride. He would not give glory to God. So, this is all first and foremost, just this international rule. When we think of the sovereignty of God, and we think of today, and we look out over our national landscape and the new politicians coming into play here in the coming months and we look at the international scheme, and we're looking at what's going on, we're looking at the economics, we're looking at the pandemics, and we're worrying, we're concerned, we don't know what's going to happen. We need to have a perspective of who rules, and who rules is God above. So this doctrine matters internationally. This matters globally. It mattered to Herod. It mattered to the Ninevites. It mattered to Nebuchadnezzar. It matters to the Athenians and even to Caesar. God is not panicked about what's going on in the world. He's engaged for his own glory. Now, let's bring it down. Now we take it to the big puzzle piece of the Legos, down to the little pieces. This is where you get personal. What does God have to do with you? If he's so involved with the big things of the world and the happenings of the international scene, he's really not bothered with me, is he? Well, let me take you back to our great text here in Romans 8:28. Our personal providence. The sovereignty of God. And our personal providence. And we know that for those who love God, this is us, this is the church, this are believers. You can even look at it as a package. Those who love God, all of the church, or each one of us who loves God, all things work together for good. There's three phrases right there. All things, nothing excluded. This is a comprehensive statement. Work together. There's something of a cooperation of things or a weaving together of things. They're working together. And here's the result, for good. Well, that's lovely. How can that happen unless God is sovereign? For those who are called according to his purpose. There we are again. We're called according to his purpose. He has a purpose. He has a will. He has a design for your life. So now we're looking at the tiny little Lego creation here, the little pieces, and you take that little blue piece or that yellow piece, think, where in the world does this go? I have no idea. Just stick it somewhere. No. God has his design for this. Each detail. This is the all things. The all things. God can and does control the small pieces of your individual life, using them, directing them towards what? His good purpose. So the sovereignty of God gets real personal right here. Everything in your life works together. And think of the Persian rug. You see the top, and it's a beautiful thing. You flip it over on the other side, and it's a mess. But it's going in places and things that we would never imagine. What in the world is happening here? Why is this happening? Why is this doing this? Why does it look this way? Because on the other side, there is this design that is called good, that is God's weaving. The consequences will be for good as he determined it. So we need to answer the skeptics about the goodness and love of God to begin with here. Skeptics have said, if bad things happen to good people, then something's wrong with God. Something's wrong with God. If bad things happen, it's either because being a God of love must mean that he is powerless to prevent bad things and suffering and pain from happening. He can't stop it. He's not really omnipotent. He's not really almighty. He loves, but his love is about as effective as grandpa's love. A loving God shouldn't allow such things in our life. You've heard this before. So the skeptics throw that accusation at God. Or they flip it around and they say, well, okay, if he's powerful, as you say, as it seems in the Bible, to prevent these things but refuses to and just stands by and allows it to continue, then that brings into question his love. Does he really care about me? Does he care about you and the details of your life? He's definitely not good and loving towards you if that's the case. And so they play this catch-22 game out here. And the problem is they just don't understand the sovereignty of God. They don't understand his purposes. So we find here all things, including suffering, right here in chapter 8. What all things? Tribulations, distress, persecutions, famines, nakedness, danger, sword, verse 35. Just throw it all in there. That's the all things. Throw in there Satan, throw in there sin, throw in there death, Throw in their disease, throw in their pandemics, economic depressions, cancer, all things mean all things. That's a hard one to swallow, but here it is. They work together. God is not the author of sin, yet in his providence, he continually is acting. This is a continuous action, working things together, causing it to go in a direction that fulfills his will, with the end result that it ends up good for us. That's amazing. That's amazing. God takes all things in our lives, good, bad, evil, neutral, heartaches, trials, tragedies, victories, triumphs, our sin, even our obedience, occasionally. And God is weaving. And there's a tapestry that's being brought together so that the outcome will be good. That's his determination. So that progressively we become more like Christ, so that all glory is given to him, so that we arrive in heaven glorified, resurrected, bowing before the throne of our Lord Jesus. Well, that's a great promise, but can God do it? Can God actually make it good? Does he have the ability to make it good? Does he have the wisdom to make it good? Does he have the goodness within him to see this to the end? And the answer to that is yes, he does, because he is ruling in heaven and he does as he pleases. Let me throw you a few things out here about this personally. He is all-loving and he is all-good. It's good to know that. If God is sovereign, is he all-loving? Is he all-good? Yes, he is. He declared that to Moses in Exodus 33 with these powerful words. Exodus 34, actually, verse 6, verse 7. Listen to this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. There is a good God. There is a declaration by God himself of his loving character. So whatever he does for you in the personal providences of your life, as he's working these things out, it's going to be driven by this character of him that is love and goodness and faithfulness and steadfast faithfulness. It's always going to be driven by that. So the suffering, the sorrow, and the pain, you can picture it this way. It's like he's taking a measure of it in his hand for you. Suffering, sorrow, pain, bad things. He measures it out carefully. He has a full knowledge of what is in his hand and what you can endure. He knows exactly what it is that is necessary, and it's properly measured. It's the medicine he's prescribed for the moment, the need for the benefit. It's a benefit because it's a medicine. Whatever it is, the trials are meant to do something good in the long term. It's measured in his hand in this way. It's our all-loving God. Is he wise? Is he all-wise? If the sovereign God is not wise, it could go bad. Misjudgments can happen, but all-wise, he knows all things. He is aware of all things. These words of Paul later in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. No one can measure up to him. So his judgments are always going to be right. His character is always wise, perfectly sufficient to cover all the contingencies, all the resistance, all the unknowables are known by him. He knows exactly the best pathway to the ultimate end. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need anyone's counsel. He's all wise. So therefore, being the sovereign God and all wise, we're in good hands, Allstate folks. We're in good hands. He doesn't need help. Nothing ever surprises him. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing causes him to change the strategy because he didn't see the events coming. He sees them. He defined the horizon as it comes. He ordained it. And all-powerful. Here's one more. all-powerful in your life. He can make anything happen that he so wishes to. He rules from the throne in heaven and does as he pleases. If he's not all-powerful, he can't do as he pleases. But he is all-powerful. So any roadblock, any resistance, any satanic activity will never thwart him. There's a security in knowing this, that he's working for you. So there's the providence on the personal level here. So we got internationally, that's kind of secondary now. I want to deal with what's happening in my life, what's going to happen this next year, that I have no idea what's going to happen. It may go bad, it may turn real bad, but God is on his throne. And we got the vision of Isaiah in our eyes. So what do I do with this? Let's close this. This is really what I wanted this sermon to lead to, is our faith. Our individual faith. Our response in light of believing that God is on his throne. This is not meant to have a year where, okay, God rules, but I just want a year where we don't have any problems anymore, where we don't have tears to shed or troubles to face. That's not the goal here. Where is my faith leading? What's the course that I'm on? He has defined a race course. He's charted it for you. He's measured out the medicine that he wants to give you. Here's the counsel as to how you should respond. And I just drew these from passages that I found in light of understanding the sovereignty of God, then here's the response. Here's the response. Six of them. So chart these down for you. Six responses. So knowing that God is sovereign and Satan is not sovereign, and knowing that God controls the providences in your life, the things that happen, the details, and it's not random, arbitrary, good luck or bad luck. It's his hand. And knowing that God is in heaven doing as he pleases in your life, and our sin and the curse that's happening around us is not going to thwart that. He still does as he pleases. And knowing that a disease, a diagnosis, a death, a job loss, broken relationships, unreconciled relationships will not cancel God's plans, but we're part of his plan for your life in this time, in this place. We know this. We take that for fact. How do I respond to it then? What do I do? First, Hebrews 12, fix your eyes upon Jesus. It's a great song. Probably should close with it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I appeal to you therefore, brothers. Oops, that's Romans 12. I don't want Romans, I want Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is important because it follows Hebrews 11. Remember what Hebrews 11 is about? By faith. By faith, these people endured, believing God has a plan. Though they didn't see the full maturity of that plan in their lifetime, they had to wait, and they died waiting in faith. And many of them died by means of serious experiences, dying by... Well, look at these words in verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, this is verse, chapter 11, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Boy, if an American Christian saw that, he would bail. Okay? And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Where's the health, wealth, and prosperity here? Okay, this is that chapter 11, okay? But this is what God designed. This is the sovereignty of God. This is for them. This was their course. This was their race. How do I respond? Verse 1, chapter 12. Therefore, here's the therefore. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we just saw them, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When you struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Did you notice the statement in there? As you're looking unto Jesus, where is he seated? Ruling, that's where he's seated. Fix your eyes on the one who rules, on Christ. Don't grow weary. Lay aside the entangling sins. Endure the evil, the hostility from sinners, with grace, with Christ-like patience. Be willing to suffer in obedience to God. That's the simple counsel here. With your eyes fixed on the one who's at the right hand of the throne. Have Jesus as the orientation of your life and your thinking and your motivation. He ultimately is ruling over all, so focus on the King. That's the point. It's the first thing you can do. In light of the sovereignty of God, Jesus rules. Fix your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him and serve him. Second, while your eyes are fixed on him, your mind is set on things above. That's Colossians 2. I find that in Colossians 3, verse 1. And here in this world of Colossian world and false teachers and false religion has come in and they're under distress. They have certainly their own issues. And he encourages them with these words. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here we are again. So your mind is here. Here's Christ seated at the right hand of God. This is a picture of sovereignty here. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you then also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouths, and so on. He's basically saying, live a holy life. Set your minds on things above. Live for heaven. Live for glory, where Christ rules, with your eyes fixed on your Savior, and put away the sin. That's your response to the sovereignty of God. Stop living for the things of this world. Stop living for the pleasures of this world, because the wrath of God is fixed against those things, and he will come. Okay, that's the second. Let me give him three. Number three, guard the deposit. This is a little more personal to me as a pastor. Obviously, this comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. The last words to Timothy that Paul gives, speaking to this pastor, this missionary. He's saying, you got a job, Timothy. I want you to keep this in mind, O Timothy. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So the counsel here is, guard the deposit, don't forsake it. Don't shipwreck your faith. It's so important. Don't shipwreck your faith. Defend the truth. Don't forsake that. Don't abandon the gospel. There's lots of trends that have come and gone, and more trends are coming and going. You must be like Timothy here, be like Paul's words, guard, protect the deposit that's entrusted to you. What's been entrusted to you? The truth, the gospel, Christ, the message of Christ. That truth is yours to guard, to protect, and to proclaim. It's yours to tell others. Don't forsake that. And to forsake the truth is to forsake the God of that truth. This truth will never fail because its source is the sovereign Lord. And I don't want to hear, and I don't want to be one of these where somewhere down the line, because things got so bad or whatever this year, I just started trailing off. I just started following some other course. I started listening to some other voice, some other spirit. Started believing some other gospel, some other Jesus. Or just abandoned the faith altogether and went off into sin like Demas did, his love for the world. That's not guarding the deposit. That's where you got to understand, where did you lose sight of this? Where did I lose sight of what I should be looking at? Did I forget the fact that God is ruling on his throne? Am I looking at what's happening in the world and listening to things here in this world and letting that drag me away from there? God is on his throne. He's given us a deposit. Guard it. Number four, fulfill your calling. This is connected to the guarding of the deposit. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy closes with these words from the apostle to Timothy again. I want you to note these words again. And what I'm doing is I'm just drawing these passages out that are connected to the overall picture of your life, the general pattern. These are the things you got to keep priority in your life. And they all reflect the Lord sitting on his throne and watching and holding you to these things, holding your feet to the fire to these things. Fulfill your calling. Notice how chapter 4 begins. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Okay, that's a great appeal right there. Here's what I'm going to charge you, Timothy. Here's what you should be doing for the rest of your life. In light of you're standing in the presence of God and Christ, he's going to judge your life. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and he will appear, and he will establish this kingdom once and for all on this earth as it is in heaven. He's the ruler of all this. In light of that, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, time is coming in the church where they're not going to guard the deposit. They don't see the value of it. They want their ears tickled. But you need to fulfill your calling. Verse 4, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay, so that, if we could take that personally, you and I, you might not be a pastor, might not become a pastor, but you as a Christian, fulfill your ministry. Witness for Christ. Hold to the truth. Proclaim it. Proclaim the repentance and faith of Jesus. Be light. Be holy vessels. Be the righteous on the earth. Practice true religion. Do these things. This is a ministry God's given you. Fulfill them. Why? Because you stand before the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. You'll stand before the bema seat. You'll answer to him. We'll all answer to the Lord, so live as stewards. Your life with the reality that you will answer to him one day. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Fulfill your ministry, you will hear, good and faithful servant, well done. That's what we want to live for. Whatever the situation is. And two more. Fervently pray. If God is sovereign, if he's ruling and he does as he pleases, then obviously you have a direct channel to the one who's sovereign. Pray. He calls you to ask and seek and knock. Pray to the one who controls all these things. Pray for the lost. Pray for his will to be done. Pray as Daniel did, confessing the sin of God's people. Pray to restore that majestic name of Christ in the church for revival. Pray for the little things. Pray for the big things. Prayer works because God is sovereign over all the contingencies of life. Makes sense, right? And lastly, one more. I threw this on here at the end. I thought, I can't go away with this. It's in Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Watch this. As he's teaching the Ephesian church, he's telling them, you guys are in a tough crowd. You got this city with idols. You got this city with immorality. You got this city with these people who are making idols and rioting because you don't like this, and you're kind of converting people from their customer base. And all sorts of bad things are happening to you, O Ephesians. Well, guess what? You're in a spiritual war, my friend. And he gives that reality here. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then, having done all, to stand firm. You notice this stand here, he's saying, you're in the midst of something much bigger than what you're experiencing right now. There is a spiritual reality that's much stronger than what you even calculate. And these spiritual realities are beyond your power and beyond your knowledge and beyond your understanding. They're schemes of the devil. Every Christian has these realities, and we stand within a spiritual war. And as we're going through life, going through 2021 now, it is still a spiritual war. And the way to be successful in this, the way to be faithful in this, is to put on the armor of God. That's the resources that every Christian has to aid and strengthen him to stand firm in this. The victory is already assured, but in the midst of the battle, we don't want to be found useless. We don't want to be found with no eternal benefit, having become corrupted, having become defiled, having fallen into sin and continuing to sin or unfaithfulness. We don't want to be found that way, crippled, weakened by the enemy. And he is shooting. And he is attacking. And you don't see it coming. The only defense you've been given by Christ is his armor here, is the picture. But it's a great picture. If you read the rest of that, you see it's the power of the gospel. And it is his protection for you. You must, though, put it on. You must walk in these things. Walk in the faith of the gospel in Christ. And you'll resist this scheme. So, in light of his sovereignty, we understand this is not an equal battle here where some days Jesus wins, Satan wins the others. No, he is the victor. He is the sovereign one. But there's some mighty forces going on here. And you must stand in Christ and his armor to be effective, to be effective. So, that's the doctrine. This is a doctrine that matters. If Christ is not sovereign, if he's sitting on a seat in heaven at the right hand of God, but it has no effect over what's happening on this earth, then in many ways, we're living a life of vanity right now. We're fighting battles we're going to lose. And it's going to be painful. And there's not going to be good results. There's not going to be answered prayers. What hope is there? There's not going to be a deposit that's going to be guarded to the end. That's going to be stolen from us. Our calling is a wasted effort. Because there's too many forces and powers and things happening in our life just destroying that. But no, we have a sovereign God. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He rules, and he does as he pleases, and he fulfills what he determines. This doctrine matters. We can't control what's going to happen, but we know he does. We can't control what we can affect, and what God, that is, we can control that. We can make decisions. We can do these things, and God will use these things to carry us through, to see that the end is, what is that good? What is that effective result? What is that godliness that we desire? No matter what the future holds for each of us, let us respond biblically. And this is the biblical response. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for counseling us here in these words and reminding us of your truth that is from page to page throughout Scripture, that you rule from heaven, that you design things, that you allow things, that you measure things out. Nothing confounds your counsel, and we're grateful for that trust. Help us in our faith to walk with that reality in sight, looking unto Christ, having our minds set on him, on things above, and fulfilling the things here on earth that you have charged us for. We're thankful for these things, Lord, and may you be with us as we go through this next year, as I pray in Christ's name.